Good morning, and I greet you all once again in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just to make sure we get the dates right, last night I was a little confused. 516 was the year when the people returned to complete the building of the temple. Esther became queen of Persia. In the book of Esther, we read about how she became queen and how God used her to protect the people of Israel, the Jews, all over the Persian Empire, because one man out of ego by the name of Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. That year was 479 BC. Ezra returned in 458 BC, and that is found in the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, they were contemporaries. You'll find Ezra mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. Although Ezra returned first, Nehemiah returned in the year 445 BC. These are God's people. They are known as a chosen generation. They have been chosen for a time that God had a purpose in their lives. You can't do what they did, neither could they do what we are called by God to do, because each and every one of us, as children of God, you must see yourself as a chosen generation. A chosen generation by God Himself. Your life must never be seen as an accident or as a mistake. As long as you do not see your life as a chosen people of God with a God-given purpose, it will be very, very difficult for you to see the spiritual burden that you are in. You are placed here on earth after salvation by God Himself to do something. Remember, your Heavenly Father loves you. He loved you before you and I first loved Him. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us when we were His enemies, when we did not even know that God or Christ existed. That's what God had done in your life and in my life. And He loved us so much that He was prepared to put you and me in harm's way for a purpose. You see, heaven is a place of safety and protection. And you know that the moment you accept the Christ, you're already fit for heaven. Then why didn't God keep us safe and bring us all home to heaven itself? Because that's what we always do as parents. We always want to provide a safe environment for our children to grow up in. Why didn't God do that for us? Because there is a higher purpose. A purpose that is so important to God that you must also accept and realize in your own life. And that purpose is eternity. Eternity in the lives of many, many sinners. You must know that if sinners die in sin, they will end up in hell. Hell is a place of great torment and pain. And therefore, you and I are given this awesome, grave and great responsibility to tell people how good God's love is in Christ. How wonderful a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God says, please go out and tell the world that you are a Christian. That's the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism is basically God's stamp of approval to give to all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior to go round and bear His name. You just imagine how wonderful that is, that God Almighty, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, has given to us the stamp of approval to wear His name in this mortal flesh. Everywhere we go, whether at home or in school or at work or on holiday, you don't stop wearing the badge or the name of Jesus Christ. But on one condition, don't pollute my name, Jesus says. Don't misrepresent me. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. Build up the image of Jesus Christ in your life. Stop being self-centered. Because as long as you are self-reliant, as long as you are self-centered, you cannot be God-reliant. You must not lean on self-confidence, but God-confidence in this important spiritual mission that God has given to each and every one of us. See yourself as a chosen generation with a particular spiritual burden. This was Nehemiah. And we are studying how he carried it out in his own life, the burden that God gave to him. And we draw principles from how he managed it in order to help us manage our burden, different in terms of its essence, but in terms of the spiritual value, it's the same. It's spiritual. It's never carnal, even though the wall that he built was actually literally a wall. The gates that he had to rebuild and restore was an actual gate. There were many gates to enter into the great city of Jerusalem. One day when you go to Jerusalem, God willing, you see all these gates. They are still there. Of course, it was in a shell form, not like what we see today. They are called gates, but in those days, they were crucial. Life and death to the safety of the city. Today, with new weapons of war, you have airplanes, you have helicopters, you have missiles that will fall from the sky. They don't build high walls to protect cities anymore. Our cities today, you see how they spread far and wide. The design of cities changed because of the weapons of war changed. They changed together. They have high walls because the enemies can only attack using swords and arrows and spears, and high walls will protect them from all these weapons of war. But when weapons of war change, the design of buildings change. And so when Nehemiah went there to build up the wall, they were physical in nature, but behind it, it has a spiritual purpose and spiritual dimension. And that's what you must realize in your life. Because you are now a spiritual person. Everything you do will have a spiritual value and dimension. And I hope that this morning and this new day, you begin this day with God. Not only during camp time when we have prayer time, we have memorization of God's word. You should do this on your own. I hope the first voice you heard this morning was the voice of God because you opened the scriptures and you read it. I hope you did that. For myself, I just use a very simple formula to help me. Because I understand the benefit of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a book of prevention. It prevents young people in particular, prevents us from sinning against God. Because to me, prevention is better than cure, and I hope you agree with me. I'd rather sin less than to sin and then start to bear the consequence and then ask God to forgive. It's better to sin less and not to sin than to sin and then ask God to forgive, isn't it? Stay in the path of holiness as long as possible, as often as possible. And the book of Proverbs is the cure, is the protection from sin. Every day, I read one chapter according to the calendar. Today is the 3rd of July, so I read at Proverbs chapter 3, first thing in the morning. I woke up, opened the Bible, pray, and then start reading and hear the voice of God. And I hope you did that. And tomorrow is the 4th of July, and so I read chapter 4. And then when the new month comes, the 1st of August, I will start all over again. And how long do I plan to do this? As long as there is breath in my body, I will read one chapter of Proverbs, God willing, with God's help, first thing in the morning, to hear the voice of God. And on top of that, I have other Bible reading program for myself. Because it is a spiritual warfare. And I do not want to go through this day without first hearing the voice of God and meditate upon the Word of God throughout the day. That particular verse in that passage of the Bible that I have read stands out. Memorize it, go through it, and meditate upon it throughout the day. And when you think of the Word of God, you have no time to think of sin. You have no time to think of naughty things, evil things. When your mind is meditating on God's Word, because the nature of our brain is, you can only think one thing at a time. You cannot think two things at a time. One thing at a time. And so if your mind is occupied by meditating upon God's Word, you have no time to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. All these sinful things will have no room, no penetration. But when your mind is not filled with the Word of God, it will be filled with some other notion, some other ideas, and they will be called the Word of Man. A spiritual burden for spiritual people. Now I hope you see this burden in your own life and in the lives of the church. You have to know what the church is. What is the church to you? How do you understand the church? The church is more than just a building with a gathering of people. If you were to stand on the moon, and then you look at the earth at night, you see the whole earth in darkness, and then you'll see sprinkle of lights. I use that as an image to remind myself the darkness describes the spiritual darkness the world is in. The light there refers to a particular church that shines brightly for Christ. That's how I imagine in my mind from a spiritual perspective using this physical picture of the earth in darkness and with lights shining in darkness. And that's what the church is. As long as the church is sound and following the word of God, it is a light that shines for Christ. But I know, of course, in the last days there are many of these false churches. False churches that do not care much. They are here to deny and to destroy the work of Christ. Because Jesus also warns us that before my return, Christianity will fall away, will turn apostate, in other words. There will be many who will call themselves Christian, but the churches themselves have already lost its life. I have departed from them, Jesus says, simply because they don't follow the Bible anymore. They play church. They talk about Christ. They talk about the name of Christ. Just like Jesus warned us in the last days, the day of judgment, many will say to me, I prophesied in thy name. Jesus says, I never knew you. Many will say, I have done miracles in thy name. I never knew you. Many of them have said, I will have cast out demons in thy name. Jesus says, I never knew you too. None of them, Jesus, without hesitation, written them off. I did not know you, not even for the slightest nanosecond. And these are Christian activities, prophecies, preaching and teaching of God's word, casting out devils in Jesus' name, doing miracles. Now we know that the charismatics, they harp a lot on these three. Prophecies, miracles, casting out demons. They are famous for them. They characterize their entire ministry on these things. And yet Jesus knew 2,000 years ago that these people will arise one day and they are going to claim many of these things. And on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will say to them, I never knew you. How do we know whether a church is of God or not of God? A church is of God when they follow the Bible. When the Bible is the emphasis. And that means the lives of the people in that church follow the Bible. And that is what you must attempt to do in your own way to make sure that the church that you are in, you give your life to help and do your part to make sure that the church is following the Bible. You have to. Because the Bible is an objective yardstick to measure any church. How do you know whether a church is right or wrong? You listen to how the pastor preached the word. You just go to the internet. You don't even have to attend the church. You just go to the internet and listen to the messages preached by the pastors. And then you will listen to for yourself whether they are of God or not of God. And if they are not of God, it's a very dangerous thing for you to be in there. Because Jesus says, my sheep hears my voice. That means if the church there is not preaching the word of God and you keep on going there, how can you not tell the difference? They are not preaching God's word and you can't tell the difference and you keep on going. That means you're probably not a sheep. You're a goat. A goat will find the word of God very offensive. They find the word of God something that they will dislike. Why do you keep on telling me from the word of God how to clean up my life? Why do you keep on telling me to do this, to do that, and keep on telling all the wrong things in my life? Why can't you just simply talk about sweet things, about love and all the good stuff? The reason is obvious. You look at the major prophets and the minor prophets, they are all rebuked. You look at the epistles, they are all rebuked. Why? Because God knows that when my people are in the world, Monday to Saturday, spending 10 hours or more, in the world. You think the world will not impact them and affect them? They will. And that's why the word of God is the cleansing power. Sanctification. To cleanse us. Just like, why don't you just simply shower once in your lifetime and don't shower again? Why? Because every time you're out in the world, the dirt will continue to stick to your body. That's why you shower so many times. Those who went back to Singapore from Australia, they can't stand the humidity. They say they shower 4 or 5 times a day. Why do you have to do that? Why can't you just shower once in your lifetime and don't have to shower again? Because the dirt keeps on sticking to your body. It's true in the spiritual realm too. That's why the word of God is described as water. To cleanse us, to wash us. see the spiritual burden in your life so that you will do something about it. Now, when you choose to do something, that is only the beginning. Because when you actually want to do it, there will be resistance. Now, Nehemiah really wanted to do something. We thank God for that. But a few months later, he will now be confronted whether what he desired to do will remain only as a desire, a good desire to have, but will it turn into reality? Because obstacles will now be placed in Nehemiah's life, just as it will be placed in your life. Now, if you really, really want to do something about the spiritual problems in the church and in your own life, you really want to fix it. You want to draw closer to Christ. You really want to become more and more holy and godly, to be used by God for the blessing of others. If you really want to do it, that's a good desire. But rest assured, obstacles will come. Now, if you do not overcome these obstacles, and you allow these obstacles to deter you, then what you have is just simply a feeling. Now, God is not interested in us having a feeling. God is not interested in us giving Him lip service. He wants action. If you do not allow your right feeling, your right desire to turn into action, it is still disobedience. You have to realize that. Right desire is a good thing. Just like Nehemiah, he responded in prayer, in fasting, in mourning. Very good. Now you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year, same year of Artaxerxes' reign, but Nisan now compared to Kislev. Remember, chapter 1, verse 1, Kislev. Nisan, in our calendar, would be the month of March. Kislev, in our calendar, will be the end of November to early December. So let's say in November. So December, January, February, March. 4 months. Now, 4 months later, he will now be confronted. Are you going to turn your desire into action? Now, Nehemiah was still enjoying life in Shushan, the palace. He was still in great comfort. He was still living the good life. Now, are you going to do something and turn the feeling of weeping and mourning or spiritual burden into action? He was on duty before the king. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never before sat in his presence. Right? This was Nehemiah's own testimony. Because you're not allowed to. As a cupbearer, you cannot stand before the king with a very sad countenance. Even though you may feel very sad and overburdened in your own heart, but you must continue to have an outward disposition of joy and happiness, because you are serving the king. How can you be sad serving the king? But this time round, compared to all the other experiences of sadness in Nehemiah's life that he was able to mask, this time round the burden was so heavy, so overwhelming, even though it was 4 months ago, the burden was still very, very heavy upon his heart, that this burden he could not mask. He showed it in his countenance, in his disposition, that the king noticed it, and the king asked him, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" If you are sick, that's one thing, but you are not. You look healthy, but you look very sad. Nehemiah, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Why? Because the king could get him killed. Now you are going to face obstacles that may put you into a state of fear. Now, fear is something that you and I will constantly experience. You cannot run away and avoid fear. It is natural to have fear. And sometimes it is a good thing to have fear. Because when you are not fearful in fighting the devil in the spiritual realm, then you have to be a fool. You better be afraid. And the fear must not cripple us. If the fear that cripples us from doing what is right is a bad fear. But the fear that we need to have must drive us to our knees and erase out all self-confidence and turn us into God confidence. Now that is the good kind of fear. Remember Moses, the great servant of God in the past. He was God's chosen generation to lead Israel out of Egypt. The first 40 years in Egypt, he developed courage. He was very wise in the education of the Egyptian. He had all the high connections that he enjoyed as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He lived the king's life, the prince's life. And so when he saw the Egyptian hurting the Hebrew, he intervened and he killed the Egyptian in the process because he knew he was a Hebrew and he wanted to protect his own people because he thought that by his connection and his own wisdom and strength, he could bring his people out of slavery. He thought that kind of self-confidence in Moses, God could not use him. God could not use a Moses like that. And so God had to drive him out of palace, which he did, and then send him into the back parts of the desert, Midian. And then through the next 40 years of his life, God stripped him of every ounce of self-confidence. So that at the age of 80, now God knew that Moses was ready. And so when God called Moses, "I want to bring my people out of Egypt because I have heard they are crying. And I have sent you to do it." Moses was shocked. "Who am I, God?" That is correct. You never go to Pharaoh on your own name. It's not who you are, Moses. It's who I am that you must always remember. But who are you? And that's how God introduced himself. I am that I am. A person who is full of self-confidence, they have no fear. Because they don't know what they are doing. You are fighting against the devil. Please understand, his forces are your enemies because they are God's enemies. And you are a soldier of Christ, chosen by God in the 21st century to fight God's battle in the 21st century. And you want to go against him, full of your confidence and experiencing no fear? This fear that Nehemiah experienced, look at what he did. He said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lie waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request? What do you want me to do?" Look at what he did. "I prayed to the God of heaven." That's exactly what he did. Of course, this must be a silent prayer in his heart. You see, he can pray to God anytime, anywhere. Instantaneously, he prayed to the Lord, "Give me the words. Give me the courage. Give me the wisdom to tell the king so that I can be used by you to move the house of the king, to give me permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the lives of God's people because they are now in the doldrum. The people of God who return must restore their spiritual witness. They went back, they finished the temple, but as long as the city of Jerusalem remained in ruins, Israel was just a physical nation like the rest of the Gentile nations. Because they cannot worship God. They cannot bring their sacrifices to God. Israel is a spiritual people. Without a spiritual dimension in their lives, Israel failed God and failed the world. The world needs to see Christ in their lives in order to be delivered and saved from sin, death and hell. And as long as Israel is not worshipping God, is not right with God, they continue to be a horrible witness. And that's why this sense of urgency in Nehemiah's heart to go back did not wane even after 4 months. And so now he was afraid. He did not know what to say. And so he prayed to God. That's always the way. Always. Always the way. The fear that drives us closer to Christ is the good kind of fear. So don't tell the person when he is about to go up and teach, "I'm so scared." Good. Be afraid. Don't say, "Don't be afraid." Tell the person, "Be afraid." Don't say, "He's afraid." Don't say, "Don't be afraid." I know that's what the world will tell. When the child is supposed to come up and give a public speech or a public testimony, "Mom, I'm so scared." "Don't be afraid." He is afraid. She is afraid. You should tell the person, pray. Don't say, "Don't be afraid." Pray. Let the fear drive the person to God so that the child will convert the self-confidence into God-confidence and God will give you the words so that at, after the speech, the child may start a little slow, a little afraid, a little hesitant, but as he progresses, he becomes more and more confident. At the end of it, the child will come down and go to you. And then you say to the child, now you thank God. The Lord has helped you. You did good. You did good. So use this opportunity to draw the child closer to the Lord. Don't tell the child, don't be afraid. And so the child comes up, and the child was not afraid, and the child finished the speech, and then you come back down, you pat the child on the back, well done, well done. What have you done? The child has just leaned upon self-confidence instead of God-confidence. That is not the way to advise a child. That is not the way to advise your own soul. When you are afraid, pray to the Lord. Every time before we have prayer together at our prayer meeting, I do not know what to pray. I ask the Lord, please help me to pray. Each time before I arrive at the hospital to visit a church member or a church member's relatives, I do not know what to say. I don't know what to pray. I say, Lord, please help me what to pray. Oh, there are times when I did not ask the Lord to help me pray. And I just simply went in there and opened my mouth and prayed based upon experience. And I know that I boo-boo. Because the prayer that I finished was very distant and very cold and very mechanical. But those times when I remember to ask the Lord to help me to pray, you know it's different. You know it is special. You know it is from the heart. It's as if a totally different person was praying and not you. Same before I come up. I'm always very nervous and very scared, even though I've been preaching and ministering for more than 25 years. Still very frightened and scared because it is the Word of God that is being proclaimed. And if I am not careful and I lean on myself, the danger is you might think that it is the Word of God that is being proclaimed, but it may be just my word. And if it's my word masquerading as God's word, what do you think God will do to me? I'm scared. I don't want God to be angry with me. I don't want God to punish me. He is God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. You want to get Him angry with you? He made this whole universe by just speaking. That's how great and powerful God is, and that's how puny and tiny man is. And you want this God to be angry with you? You must be crazy. You must be crazy, isn't it? I don't want a man, the president of my country, to be angry with me, the prime minister of my country to be angry with me. Right? And he is just a man with so little power, only the power of men. And we don't want just such a person to be angry with us. You don't want your principal to be angry with you. You don't want your disciplinary master to be angry with you, because the person can just make you stay back. You can't go home. Detention. And now when we talk about God Almighty, we're standing behind the pulpit, letting the world, the congregation know that what I'm sharing from you from the pulpit is not the word of man, but the very word of God itself. I'm very scared. I'm scared that I'm giving you my own ideas, that it is not the Word of God, but pretending it to be the Word of God. I deceive you, and I know I can't deceive God, and God knows what I'm doing. And so I have to study hard and prepare hard and come up and pray very hard that whatever I speak and say, I better get it right. Frightened, obviously. Scared. When you want to serve God, and you see the spiritual problem, always remember it is a problem of faith. A problem of faith. Nehemiah struggled with this. Nehemiah is not a super Christian. He was just like you and me. Please understand this. They are not super Christian. There is only one thing, that is, we have a great God. We do not have great Christians. We have a great God. Remember this. They are like us. They are not superhuman beings. They have their own weaknesses, their own challenges, their own struggles, just like Elijah. The prophet of fire did major miracles. And yet, he was a man of like passion as we are, telling us that they are normal beings struggling with all the challenges of life just as you are struggling. It's the great God that you must remember, not great men. Great God. They are ordinary folks. So was Nehemiah. He was afraid. And what did he do? He prayed. What must we do when we are afraid? We pray too. We do the same. Because it's a matter of faith. Now he has this desire. Will you trust God to move the heart of this king? It was an impossible thing in the mind of Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer. singular. It's not that the king had many cupbearers. He was not known as a cupbearer. He was the king's cupbearer. The cupbearer of the king. Even if he may have many, but he trusted Nehemiah the most. And to let him go, and later on you're going to find in Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah will be away for 12 years. Because the king will ask him, how long will you be away? Now this passage did not tell us how long he'll be away. But Nehemiah will have to be away until the job was done. Now he doesn't know how long it will take. Now remember, it's more than just building up the wall and fixing the gates. Now you have to move thousands of lives into Jerusalem. You've got to move priests. Will you come back and stay? You have to move Levites. You have to move the people of Israel, the Jews, to also come in and stay. They all have already established their own homes outside of Jerusalem. They already have their houses built, their farms all farmed up, because they were there for how long? 90 years. Remember, since they returned in 536. This was 445. 90 years. You think they have not established their homes? How long have you been in Australia? Definitely not 90 years, because I look at you, you're not 90 years old. And yet your home is already established, you're already very comfortable, and you know how hard it is to ask you to pack everything and then start all over again, because the walls may be rebuilt, the gates may be rebuilt, but the buildings inside Jerusalem are still run down. Now how to move thousands of people's hearts and minds who already have established their own homes and lives in other parts of the promised land, and get them to uproot everything and start all over again in Jerusalem, so that Jerusalem will become a vibrant city, so that the temple will once again become the center of Israel's existence, spiritually speaking. That will be his mission. That's why he will not know how long he's going to be away. Because building the wall, building the gate back, that's only the easy part. You know how hard it is to move the hearts of thousands of Jews to pack up their bags and to move into the city? It's easier to move bricks than to move hearts. You know that, right? Bricks don't complain. You take the brick and you want to cut into half, the brick just let you cut into half. You take a person, you touch one hair on my head, the fellow will hit that. True? And yet he had to move the hearts of thousands of Jews, men, women and children, to pack their bags and to move into Jerusalem. That will be his duty. Rebuilding the wall is only the beginning. To complete the whole mission, turning the city into a vibrant, lively city, spiritual city, all over again before he could return, was actually the mission. And so he prayed for wisdom. What do I say to the king? And I said unto the king, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favor, that's grace in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah. Whoa, that's a very big request. A cupbearer position was indispensable. In other words, Nehemiah felt that this was an impossible request. Only God could do it. To move the heart of the king to give him the green light. He knew that. Unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. I have to go. In other words, no replacement, no 2IC, I have to go. Now he said what he had to say. He overcame the fear. He had to say it. Because to ask for such a permission is as good as asking to be killed. Right? Remember, you're a cupbearer, one of the most trusted office in the kingdom of Persia, to protect the food and the drink of the king, to keep him safe from being poisoned. The king said unto him, and the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? You see verse 6? No reply, no mention. What Nehemiah said, we are not told. We are not told. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, he didn't tell what the time he set was. Maybe he just gave him, I need to go and finish my project, my mission. Maybe that's what he said. No specific time, because he can't give a specific time. How long are you going to take to rebuild the wall? He himself doesn't know. He doesn't know how bad the walls had fallen down, right? He was only told, remember, he was only told that the walls are down, the gates are burnt. He will not have any idea of how many people will help him fix it, because the more people, faster it will be. The fewer people, the slower it will be. And then after that, the occupation will be another challenge. He had no idea how much time all this will take. Probably, now this is only a guess, probably he will say to the king, until the mission is completed. He cannot say 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 6 years. He had absolutely no idea himself. And of course, after everything was done, Nehemiah told us that it was 12 years. Okay, you find that in chapter 5, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, you see the 20th year, right? Even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. So how long did it take him to complete everything actually? Actually 12 years. Now this was on hindsight. At this early stages of the building, he himself had no idea. Probably he just told the king, I want to complete everything. And yet God moved the heart of the king to say yes. And then he asked the king for some more. He needed protection. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. Now, there were already other governors sent there. Now, he needs the king's permission to have a letter from the king, so that when he returns, all these governors that were present there will have to listen to him. He cannot go there and be subservient to the existing governors. The existing governors must serve him. He must be in a higher position of authority than they were. And that's why he needed the credentials, the letter from the king, because he knew the enormity of the task. So he was not just asking for a little bit from God. He was asking for a whole lot from God. Now remember, God is the key, not Artaxerxes. If the permission was granted to Nehemiah, Nehemiah must see that it is God who had given him the order and the permission. Even though it may be the words of Artaxerxes, even though it may be Artaxerxes, the king, who had given it, but ultimately in the heart, in the mind of Nehemiah, Nehemiah prayed, and therefore when the permission was granted, Nehemiah was very conscious of the fact that it was God Almighty who moved the king's heart, who moved the king's lips, who moved everything in the king to grant Nehemiah all that he needed to succeed. Now that is called faith. That's true for all of us. You go to a school, you apply for a particular program in a university, or you apply for a job. It may be that particular professor, the head of department, that may have given you that opening, or the boss who have accepted your application and offer you a job, because you have prayed. They may be the instrument that God used to open the door for you to walk in. You must always remember that it is God. Of course, the person who did not pray will not see this. He will see that it is man who had given him the opening. And that will be the person's loss. That person had lost the privilege of experiencing the nearness and presence of God in his life. But if you have prayed, and when the doors are open, just like in the case of Nehemiah, you think he was not able to see the hand of God because he needed to. This was only the beginning, because when he arrived, he's going to face many, many challenges. Challenges from his own people who are disheartened and discouraged, and challenges from outside his own people, enemies who try to stop him. You will know their names. Their names are mentioned to us in the next couple of verses. And if you do not see the hand of God opening that door as you step in, and when you face all the challenges, you're going to be disheartened and discouraged, and you're going to collapse. But when you see the hand of God, since God is the one who opened the door, I will not give up. I will remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as I know that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. But when you don't see it as God's work, you're going to give up. God needs people who will remain steadfast and unmovable. Don't just start something, a little bit of hiccup, a little bit of problem, you chicken out and you back off. The moment you see that it is the hand of God, disappointments and discouragement will come, especially at the early stages. FEBC started with 3 students. At the end of the first year, left only one. Reverend Toh was so disheartened and discouraged that on his way back from one mission trip in the train in Malaysia, he was weeping and crying to God and doubting whether it was God's will or whether it was a mistake. And in this state and condition of doubt and tear and weeping and discouragement, he penned the FEBC anthem to encourage his heart, praising God in the process. And I thank God that Reverend Toh persevered. Because he persevered through those early difficult years when they really literally struggled. Didn't even have a proper classroom, didn't even have proper tables and chairs. How to teach a class with one student? He persevered on. And you know how many students like myself benefited through the ministry of Far Eastern Bible College? To have all my theology and my doctrines fixed. You know how frightened it was when I experienced my time in FEBC to realize that if not for what I'm learning in FEBC, I was still holding on to so many erroneous doctrines which I wasn't even aware of. Until I went to FEBC and then I have to unlearn so many wrong doctrines before the right doctrines can replace them. And that is a spiritual debt that I'm still repaying. Every time we go to FEBC to teach, I remember the blessing and the benefit of having my wrong doctrines erased. Because sincerity without right doctrines, without the truth, is still an error and a rejection to God. It started with 3, after a year left one. The moment you know you are called, you will persevere on. That's why prayer is so crucial as you take step after step in your life. Always pray, because obstacles will surely come once you enter into the next phase of your life. And because you know that it is God who opened the door, you will hang on and you will persevere, and God will hold your hand and see you through all the challenges one after another. And then through them all, your relationship with God will increase and become more and more intimate. But when you don't pray, you don't see His hand, you go through it, what you get is only more self-confidence. Self-confidence will always result in disaster. Because in the spiritual realm, what can self do against the devil? But in the spiritual realm, when you have God confidence, God is always the creator, the devil to Him is always the creature. You can never lose with God confidence. You always lose with self confidence in the work of God. And so he prayed, he asked, the letter was given. And the letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of what? My God upon me. You see that? I didn't make this up. It's here in the text. He prayed. He saw the hand of God. And so when the king gave him all that he requested, Nehemiah very readily saw my God was upon me. He saw that it was God who did it. And he needed that. He needed that God confidence, because this was only the beginning. He knew. Why do you think he asked for all these things? He first had to deal with the governors that were there. And then he had to get Asaph, because all these are still under the Persian Empire. Alright, the forest. King's forest. Asaph was the guardian. He needed a letter from the king. He needed all the wood and all the material he needed, he knew he had to have in order to rebuild. You can't rebuild with just simply thin air and grass. You need material. They don't have the money, and so he got the permission from the king with the authority in his pocket. He now could succeed. That's only the beginning. It's a matter of faith. Trusting in God to open the door, you must first have a spiritual burden, the desire. And now the next step, faith and trust in God to succeed. If you don't begin with God's confidence, it's only a matter of time. You're going to throw in the towel. And when you start something and don't finish it, sometimes it may be better not to start it at all. Because the people who follow you will become more discouraged than you are. And the next time when a genuine servant of God, moved by God, wants to rally the people to start again, these people who followed you and collapsed with you, they will become more hesitant when the new leader comes and wants to start the same ministry, because you started and you did not finish it. They will also think that this new leader will be just like you. Start but not finish. No thanks, they're not going to join. That's why it is so important that not only you must start it, you have to do it with God's confidence, so that when you face obstacles, you will persevere to the very end. Even if you have to do it alone, which was exactly what Reverend told him. He had to do it alone in the early years before more and more came to help him in the faculty. Even if you have to do it alone, you persevere. The most important thing is you know that the burden you have is spiritual, it is from God. And then you must always lean on God in much prayer, because it's a matter of faith. And then now he arrived. How long he took? Probably weeks. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and I gave them the king's letters. Alright, so now he is going to take over. Now the king has sent captains of the army and horsemen with me for his own protection, because he was a very important man, governor. Okay, now remember, Nehemiah is coming wearing two hats. One hat with the authority of the king of Persia backing him. Number two, he's wearing the hat of an obedient servant of the Most High God. Now you must go through this book of Nehemiah asking yourself, which hat was Nehemiah wearing in this chapter? Now remember that there are certain challenges in ministry where you have to wear the right hat. You wear the wrong hat, you may still get things done, but it will not result in the kind of blessing that you wish to have. Now remember, he came in two hats. Whether he's going to assert his authority, that is poor rank, or whether he will not. Now you watch. When he arrived, verse 10, the problem of enemies. Sanballat the Horonite. Now Horonite was a Moabite. He came from a city, Horonaim, located in Moabite territory. So he was a Moabite. Okay, this Sanballat. Now you know the Moabites, they were related to Israel because of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot had an incestuous relationship with his two daughters who got him drunk. The older one gave birth to a son and called his son Moab. Moab means who was my father. That's the meaning of Moab. And so it came out with the nation of Moab, Moabite. The other son, the other daughter gave birth to her own son, and he was called Ben-Ami, son of my people. Why would she name a son reminding her of the Sodomites? Because son of my people, she was from Sodom. They got out of Sodom. Both of them are very, very terrible names that remind them of a very dark period of their lives. But that's where these two individuals came from. One was a Moabite, the other one was an Ammonite, Sanballat and Tobiah. Later on, there will be a third person. Verse 19, his name was Geshem, an Arabian. Arabian was a descendant of Ishmael, so that was an Ishmaelite. So you have three people from three different nationalities. Moabite, Ammonite, Ishmaelite. Now all three are non-Israelites, even though they were related by heritage. Ishmael, Hagar, father Abraham, Hagar the Egyptian handmaid of Sarah. Okay, remember that. And what did they do? They heard of what Nehemiah wanted to do, and it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They hated the people of Israel. And so these will be the enemies that Nehemiah will experience very quickly. So you're going to have enemies from outside waiting and waiting to tear down your ministry and you at the same time. And so I came to Jerusalem, and he remained there for 3 days. Now what did he do during the first 3 days? Now you watch. 445 BC, all he had at the initial stages in chapter 1, he heard only. Now he needs to investigate. To investigate and to see how serious the problem was. He cannot do anything based upon hearsay. It was hearsay, remember? Chapter 1, Hanani and some brethren from Judah came to him. He was in Shushan the palace, reported to him of the broken walls and the burnt gates. Now he needed to evaluate the city, how great the damage was and how much work was needed. And he said, I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, and they started to evaluate. So first, the problem of faith, he overcame that. Second, the problem of enemies, you must be prepared for them. They will come. Number three, get your perspective of the problem or the issue correct. Don't base it upon hearsay. Do your homework. You want to start a ministry, find out what is the nature of the ministry, how difficult it is, what is involved in the ministry. Find out exactly what it is before you step in and ask for permission from the leaders to start the ministry. For example, you want to start a fellowship. What is involved in the fellowship? Don't just simply start it and then don't know what to do. I knew of a church. They didn't have a pastor, and so they thought that they can replace the pastor by dividing the church into many smaller groups. They call it cell groups. And so what did they do? These cell groups all require a leader. They were very short-sighted. So how do they appoint a leader? Well, they say, the one who opened their home for the meeting of this cell group, please be the leader. Not based upon spiritual qualifications, based upon carnal qualifications, availability. You open your home, you be the leader. And so they met for the first time, everybody very excited. And so they have big Markan, opening prayer, a big Markan, fellowship, and then closing prayer, all went home. Next month they came back and meet again. Markan, open in prayer, close in prayer, and that's it. After 2-3 months, 4 months like this, we can't just simply come together, pray, and then Markan. We have to study the Bible. But none of them are ready to teach the Bible. So what did they do? They brought in videotapes. Videotapes that was based upon whatever they believed to be right in their own eyes. And so some of these groups, they brought in videotapes of charismatic preachers. And so when they came together, opening prayer, they makan, and they sat down and listened to the charismatic preachers preaching charismatic doctrines like tongue speakings and etc., etc. What do you think happened in a few months' time? Groups after groups that allow these tapes to come in became charismatics. And then what they learned in this group, they went back to church on Sunday and they tried to introduce it into the church. I belong to one group. And in my group, I thank God I went to Sunset Gospel Hour. So whatever I learned from Sunset Gospel Hour, I went back to that group and I taught it. What I learned about Billy Graham, I went back, I taught. Whatever I learned, I taught. And you know, Sunset Gospel Hour teaching is in opposition to the charismatic. What do you think happens? People from my group went to church, fundamental. People from the charismatic groups went to church, charismatic. You can imagine the chaos. And it was chaotic. It was a disaster. It was a good intention to start all this cell group to garner good Christian fellowship. But they did not think through on how to manage it, what to do with it, how to make sure that the program that they have in these groups are conservative and sound. It became open doors for false teachings and false teachers to come in. Think through very carefully when you want to start a ministry that God has laid a burden in your heart to do. Know what is required. And that's why he had to go and investigate. What my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. He wanted to be incognito. Now remember, now he's wearing the head of the servant of the Most High God. Not the head of a governor. And I went out by night. He did not want people to know anything. By the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well. Now, where exactly was this dragon well? Nobody knew. Why is it called a dragon well? Some say that maybe there are a lot of serpents there. Right? The dragon there like serpents, serpentine. Or it could have the face of a dragon at this well's mouth. Now, these are all from commentators. I'm giving it to you from commentators that I've read. Exactly what it is and why is it called dragon well, nobody knows. And to the dung pot and view the walls of Jerusalem. These are all the many different gates. The dung pot is the gate in Jerusalem where they throw their refuse, all the sewage. Right? So there are different gates with different names. You have the fish gate, you have the dung gate. The dung gate is where they have access to throw their nonsense. And so he was evaluating basically to find out how devastated the walls of Jerusalem were, which were broken down and the gates thereof that were consumed with fire. So he was making sure that when he started to challenge the Jews to rebuild, it must never be based upon hearsay, but based upon hard evidence. And he had to see with his own eyes. And that's why he spent 3 days incognito evaluating the situation. And then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. And then he got down, then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And so he did this over 3 days, probably all at night only, and the rulers knew not whither I went. And what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He was very wise. Before you ask anyone to do anything as a leader, you better know the ministry inside out. So that whatever you ask them to do, it will be based upon facts and not based upon hearsay or errors. Because one of the most discouraging things you could ever do to someone who wants to follow you is to give them the wrong information. So know what you are in for. Know it well, thoroughly, so that when you rally the people behind you to finish the project, you can give them the correct blueprint of exactly what is expected and required of you. And then now he gathered the people. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in? Now remember, he identified himself with them. We are in. Now remember, he was governor. He's now wearing the head of a servant of the Most High, not pulling rank now, because he doesn't want to pull rank. He wanted the people to rebuild willingly. That's why he's now wearing the head of a servant of the Most High God. He's going to appeal to them from the perspective of obedience and willingness, not by command and authority. I am the governor, you do what I say. He doesn't want that. This is the work of God. You can't pull rank in doing that. He will do so later on, as you can see in subsequent chapters. But not this kind of ministry. You must learn to motivate. You must learn to put the burden that you now bear into the heart of these Jews. The same burden that he felt in his heart all these months, they too must now have that burden. And that's what he wants to convey to them and impress upon them. And that's what a good leader must do. And that's what he attempted to do. Let's see whether he succeeded. We are in how Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach, no more seen as a shameful people. We are the people of God. How can our city, the city of God, be in ruins? Don't let it remain in that state and condition. Know who you are. We are the people of God. And we cannot honor God when the Jerusalem city, the city of God, is in ruins. Will you do something? Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. So he shared with them the testimony of how God had guided him and moved him. And he also shared about his experience with the king. Also, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. Imagine if he had not prayed. Nehemiah will be here based upon Nehemiah's power, confidence, not God. And Nehemiah was sure to fail. But because he prayed, he was very conscious of God's hand and God's leading, and therefore what he shared with them was the presence of God in his life. I am here, having traveled all this distance, not by my own will or my own desire, but on a very high calling from our God. Now, who are the ones who use the phrase, which is our theme, rise up and build? You notice that it is not Nehemiah? Who are the ones? And they said, who are the they? The people of Israel, the Jews. They must say it. Nehemiah, he already wanted to rise up and build. But he had to convince the people. Because when the challenges come, when the difficulties come, the obstacle comes from the enemy, Sanballat and Tobiah, and later on Geshem. And they're going to be very fierce, as you will see later on. And they were very determined to stop them. If the people were not convicted, they will not last. Because Nehemiah knew that this ministry cannot be accomplished by one man. He needed everyone involved in order for the wall and the gates to be restored. He could not do it alone. He needed their help. And in order for them to complete the task, they must be convicted. And that's why they said, let us rise up and build. Those must have been the sweetest words to Nehemiah's ears. That was his purpose. They must be convicted to have the same desire, just as Nehemiah. Rise up and build. Let us all do it. And so they strengthened their hands for this goal. So they were determined. And that determination will be tested in the next few chapters. We are not going to let anyone or anything stop us now. Let us rise up and build for the honor of God. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, first attempt to discourage them, laugh, mock at them, laugh us to scorn and despise us and say, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Discouragement is one of the best and effective tools used by the devil. Discouragement. Easy to be discouraged. Don't let them succeed. Sad to say, I cannot tell you how many times I wanted to quit Calvary Pandan. Okay? Not quit the ministry, but quit Calvary Pandan. You must know that when we are in ministry, not only must you know that you are called to ministry, but the place of ministry is just as important as the calling to minister. Because in the past 25 years, there were many, many major problems. Were there discouragement? Yes. I faced many discouragements. That's why in one of those terrible, terrible discouragements, I wrote my letter of resignation. It's still in the computer. Each time I see it there, I open it, I see the date there, I read through it. It reminded me of that moment. Resign. Not resign from ministry per se, but resign from the place. Just like Jonah. I don't want to be a prophet. Lord, you asked me to go to the Ninevites. I hate them. So he thought that if he could run away from the place of ministry, he wants to go to Tarshish. Then God will no longer call him. I felt like that. Discouragement. Run away. How did I overcome it? Pray. And then slowly, little by little, I learned. I studied the Bible and I learned. What do I learn? I learn about God's expectation. What does God expect from me? Different phases of my life and ministry the expectations will change. When I was just a preacher, my expectation from God was just simply to speak up when I'm supposed to speak up during, for example, session meeting. Whether what I say is going to be carried out or not, God does not expect me to be responsible for that, because I'm only a preacher, not even an elected leader, so I can only speak with permission. But it is my duty to speak up, to say from God's word what is the right thing to do. Now, whether it is going to be carried out, that is not within my responsibility to God. But if I don't speak up, even though I know this is the biblical way to do it, then I answer to God. I fail God. And so I learned when I became an assistant pastor after ordination. Now my responsibility is much more than just speaking up. I have to go that extra mile to try to convince the leaders that this is the right way to do things. That is the next level. And then when I became the pastor, it's even more responsible. Know the line of your responsibility before God. So, when it comes to preaching, I know the responsibility. Sometimes when I preach and preach and teach after so many years and spending so many hundreds, if not thousands of hours, and I look at the lives of the people, hardly impacted them in any way. They're still worldly and carnal, and the quarrels and the bickering still there. You get discouraged. And then again I ask myself, Lord, what do you expect from me? What is my expectation? God says, my expectation from you is to study the word of God well and to preach exactly what I ask you to preach. What these recipients do to God's word is now between them and me. It's no longer you. You can't touch hearts. Touching hearts and changing hearts is God's domain. I learned that when God dealt with Samuel. At the end of Samuel's life and ministry, Samuel was discouraged when they rejected him and asked for a king like the Gentiles. And God came to Samuel and encouraged him. Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. What does that mean? That means, Samuel, all these years of ministry, you have been preaching my word. It may be your voice. They may see you speaking those words, but because they are my words, when they don't listen to the words that came out of your mouth, Samuel, they are not rejecting you, they are rejecting me, because they are my words that you are preaching, not yours. Unless you are preaching your own opinion, Samuel, if they are your opinion and they rejected your opinions, then they are rejecting you, and you better be discouraged. But Samuel, they are not rejecting you but me. And that was the best encouragement that Samuel could receive from God. And then I saw what happened to Christ's ministry. Every word that Christ spoke was the very word of God itself. And yet you look at the responses of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes. They kept on desiring to kill him and destroy him. They never stopped. Was there something wrong with the word of God? No, because the domain of transforming heart is God's domain only. Know the limit of what God expects from you in ministry. And it will help you not to be discouraged. You hold on to the plow and don't look back. Hold on and make sure that what you're doing is according to the will of God, and do it according to the word of God. Discouragement will continue to be the weapon that Satan will use. Don't let him succeed. That's what Sanballat and the people will do. First, they're going to use words. Now, they're going to get stronger and stronger in their attacks. This is only the beginning. And then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, it's no longer I now, because the people are the ones whom God had motivated and transformed their hearts. They are all now united in mission with Nehemiah. So Nehemiah will now use the plural. We are his servants and we will arise and build. First the people said it. Now Nehemiah reinforced it, of course, in the ears of all the people too. He is still the leader. In other words, he is now rebuking the enemy, at the same time encouraging his people. We will rise up and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You are not part of us. That's why you are against us. Remember the message on Sunday? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is why. Nobody can be against you if you are doing the will of God. Our duty before God is to make sure that you are doing God's work and do it God's way. Enemies, when they come, they will not succeed. God will always be for us. No one can be against us. Our duty and responsibility is, know the spiritual burden that God has placed in your heart. You are a chosen generation. The problems you encounter will come, but that will be the test that must draw you closer to God. The problem of faith, overcome that. Continue to trust. The problem of enemies, don't let them succeed. Don't let them discourage you. Hold on to the very end. And let your perspective of ministry be with God's eyes. From God's perspective. Make sure you do your due diligence and know what you are in for. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, once again for this life. Not only the life that you have given to us, but the life in Christ that you have given to us. A life that is meant to point sinners to the Savior and to provoke brothers and sisters in Christ unto love and to more good works. Help us therefore, O Lord, to be a Nehemiah, to have a life of faith, that even in the face of many enemies that will try to discourage and to stop the work and the will of God through us, may we draw closer to Thee in prayer, ever trusting in Thee. And together, O Lord, as a gathering of God's people, may we all help one another and not hurt one another as we serve Thee faithfully all the days of our lives in accomplishing the mission that You have entrusted to us as Your chosen generation in these last days. Where we have failed Thee, O Lord, may Thou forgive us, cleanse us and wash us of all our sins, and restore our love and our zeal and our fervency, that with the remaining time that we have on this earth, may we rise up and build for Jesus' sake and for Thy glory. For this we ask with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen.